If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Before we get into this text tonight, I want to just talk to you briefly about this fasting part of the equation. I know we're all sold on prayer, and we believe in the power of prayer, and we practice prayer. That's not the case with fasting, however. At least in my experience, and in the lives of most of the folks I'm around, fasting is not something that is widely practiced. Prayer in Scripture is frequently linked with fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus teaches the apostles how to pray, there in that passage that contains the Lord's Prayer, he follows it immediately with the subject of fasting and how to fast properly, and deals with it there. Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast. Fasting was once a regular practice in generations gone by, but it has fallen on hard times. There's a little book that Richard Foster wrote several years ago called Celebration of Discipline, and he records that he could not find a single book on Christian fasting published between the years 1861 and 1954, 100-year span where it wasn't even being discussed, much less practiced. And I think I know some possible reasons why fasting in the minds of too many Christians is associated with very strict forms of asceticism. And when we think of fasting, we think of monks who live in poverty and who whip themselves and get up all hours of the night and take on vows of celibacy and silence and go without food. And we group all that together, and we tend to look at that as a works approach to salvation, which it by and large is. But we throw the baby out with the bath. We group fasting in with that, and we say, I don't want to have any part of that approach to God. A second reason why we don't take fasting very seriously, I believe, is that here in America, at least, we have convinced ourselves that we honestly can't live without 3 square meals a day plus snacks in between. I know if you ever say to someone, I'm thinking about going on a fast, they say, isn't that dangerous? You know, I mean, are you sure you should do that? What would your doctor say? And yet we read in Scripture of many individuals, men and women of God, who took on lengthy fasts. Now, I do know this. I know from what happened in Ireland when one of the members of the Irish Republican Army went on hunger fast, Bobby Sands, back in the 70s, I monitored that very closely just to see. He died on about day 65 or 67. You will die if you fast too long. On about day 45 or 50, his organs began to irreversibly shut down. He went blind. He lost the use of his kidneys. So there is danger in prolonged fasting, but we know that Jesus fasted for 40 days. Not only did Jesus fast, Moses fasted, David fasted, Esther fasted, Daniel fasted, Paul fasted, and others that we read of in Scripture were involved in fasting. The early Christians fasted. The Israelites as a nation fasted. The definition of fasting is simply this: abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. And I emphasize the spiritual reasons. And typically, fasts are just food, not water. There are some extreme cases where food and water was part of a fast. But it's never done for dietary reasons. That's not the objective of fasting. If you are going on a medical fast, that's something entirely different from what we read of here in Scripture. Again, it's not to score points with God. It's not a means of work salvation. You do not put God in your debt by going on a fast. Esther, in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, called on the Jewish people in times of dire circumstances to go without food and water for 3 days, a 3-day fast. The Apostle Paul, in the process of his conversion, went on a fast for 3 days, a severe fast. But most fasting in Scripture involves just relinquishing food for a period of time. normally, what I read of in Scripture, it's done privately. There are occasions when there were national fasts, corporate fasts, but mostly it's something that's done privately in your own closet where you don't tell anyone, and that's what Jesus addressed. Don't go around with a sour face so everyone knows you're fasting. Just do it between you and God. The only required fast, incidentally, in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27, that one-day fast. Now, Judah, when they were invaded in 2 Chronicles 20, we read that they were called upon by their leaders to engage in a national fast. The city of Nineveh, an ungodly city, when they heard the preaching and the teaching of Jonah, they called for a city-wide fast, and they even included their animals in that fast. Before Ezra returned with the people after captivity to Jerusalem, they were called upon to engage in a fast as they prepared for that journey home again. Now, fast became much more common by the time of Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, we read about four different fasts that are mentioned during that period. The Pharisees we read about in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, and they claim to fast twice a week. Now, again, God only asked them to fast on the Day of Atonement once a year. Fasting is not commanded anywhere in the New Testament. It's only assumed that Christians will do this. It's left to the individual. Jesus fasted before he began his ministry. Paul fasted during his conversion process. Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, prayed and fasted in all the missionary churches before they appointed elders, leaders in those churches. And so we see that this was a common practice. So I'm just throwing this out here at the beginning, and that's all I'm going to say right now about fasting, other than to challenge you. If you have never tried fasting and prayer, I would like to challenge you this week, sometime, to do it. Most people who've never tried this before, I would encourage just to skip one meal. Just begin that simply. Skip one meal. And during the time that you would normally spend preparing or eating that meal, if it's your noon meal, get off by yourself and spend that time in prayer. You'll be amazed what you can pray for in just a one-hour period of time. Bring your Bible. Make a list of things you need to pray for. Pray for Cowden Elementary and our efforts there. But spend time with God alone and devote that time to God in prayer that you otherwise would have spent in eating. I would encourage you to, if you're in your car, just drive off somewhere where you can park and be quiet and spend that time in prayer. This kind of fasting is a willingness to lay down our appetites and allow our hunger to prompt us to pray. And it really teaches us just how dependent we are on God for our daily bread when we feel those hunger pangs. And I would encourage you just to try it like this. I'll be interested, and I would love for some of you to share some experiences that you're having with fasting. And I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do or how long I'm going to do it, but I will promise you this. I will be spending time fasting and in prayer during these next 40 days. And that will be between me and God, and I hope you keep your fast between you and God too. But I'm very open to learning from some of you in this area. Now, in Acts chapter 12, we read about a church that got serious about prayer and what prayer can do in the life of a congregation. And we're being challenged as a congregation by our leaders to spend time in prayer as we begin to reach out into our community. Prayer is a major theme throughout the book of Acts. It opens with a group gathered in the upper room in chapter 1, verse 14. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. The first description of the practice in the early church is in chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were empowered by prayer. Chapter 4, 31, after they prayed, it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Part of every decision process was bathed in prayer. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, these men who would serve as special servants in the church, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So that first group of men went in with prayer. In chapter 9, before he was baptized, Paul prayed and fasted for 3 days. In chapter 10, two men were in prayer before the first Gentiles entered the church. Peter was on his roof praying, and Cornelius was in his home praying, and his prayers went up as a memorial before God. And so that encounter that led to the gospel moving out of the Jewish world into the Gentile world began with two men engaged in prayer. In chapter 12, the church prays in time of crisis. You remember what was happening in chapter 12. Herod Antipas, the grandson of Herod the Great, had come onto the throne. James is dead. Now Peter has been arrested. The church was fearful of what would happen now. One of the great early leaders, one of the apostles, was about to be beheaded. And so they gather together and they pray. Chapter 12 of Acts. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You know one thing about prayer, we complain, and rightly so, when our freedoms are restricted. And I know what many of you were allowed to do in the public schools is no longer possible. But let me tell you, there's something that nobody can stop. Nobody can stop you from praying, ever. You may not be able to pray over a PA system in a public school or a public venue, but nobody can ever stop a Christian from praying. You're always free to pray. Satan can't stop you from praying. That's always accessible. There were 16 Roman soldiers assigned to guard Paul. He slept chained between 2 of those soldiers. And you think, if there's ever a hopeless situation, that must have been it. But it wasn't, because he could pray and the church could pray. When you can't turn to your right and you can't turn to your left, you can always go up. And that's what he did, and that's what the church did. That group at Mary's house, that little house church there that met in Jerusalem, they didn't have a lot of wealth. They couldn't buy any influence. They weren't able to sign petitions to get Peter out of prison. They couldn't have organized a boycott against Rome if their life depended on it. But they did what they could do, and they prayed. When you can't do anything else, when every door is closed, you can always, always pray. What a wonderful example. The church in crisis, and they pray. That should be our first response, never our last resort. Now, God always hears earnest prayers. God will respond in some way to prayers, not always the way we may have in mind. He sometimes has a better idea than what we might propose to him. Look in verse 5 at what he says. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. And there are two qualities of earnest prayer that we see in Scripture. One is continual prayer. And that's what I want to encourage each of you to be involved in this coming week, is to be involved in continual prayer for our outreach to Calvin Elementary. Not just praying once and forgetting about it. It's the kind of prayer that we read about in Luke 18. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. It's that persistent knocking on the door of God that we continually ask for. Sometimes it takes a long time to have our prayers answered. Now, there's another kind of prayer, and that is just what we might call fervent prayer. And it's a hard work endeavor where we get down on our knees and where we are serious and where we spend time and energy and sweat in prayer. Sometimes we're so casual and so flippant in our prayers that we really shouldn't expect any response from God. In Jeremiah 29:13, Jeremiah says, they're speaking for God, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." When was the last time you prayed for something with all your heart? I tell you, we were at the hospital this weekend, and Jess Hedden's brother Marvin was there, and the doctor came out, and he said, "You better call all the family in. I don't think he's going to make it." And that family got serious. There were people in the waiting room on their knees, fervently pleading with God for the life of this man. And God's been merciful to that family thus far. We're grateful for that. You prayed fervently. You know what that's like? A half-hearted prayer won't get off the ground. True prayer is never easy. It requires discipline, and it requires concentration of almost an inhuman sort. It's almost beyond our capabilities to stay that focused. And I've said this before. Of all the things that I do in my ministry, I find prayer the most difficult. Fervent prayer, the most difficult. It's harder than it is even for me to lead singing. I'm not a song leader, but I'd rather lead singing or study or preach or teach than to have to spend an hour in fervent prayer. That is just gut-wrenching work to pray like that. It's one of the hardest things I do. It's no wonder that Epaphras was described as one who wrestled in prayer. When you're praying for things like the church was praying for in the book of Acts, you are truly engaged in spiritual warfare against Satan. Satan doesn't care what else we do as long as we don't pray fervently. And I don't think it's any wonder that he will do anything and everything to distract us from those times of concentrated, fervent prayer. Now, I don't have to tell you that there is amazing power connected to prayer. In James 5:16, you know the verse, "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much." One version says it's powerful and effective. And that righteous man is not just prophets, not just the great heroes of the Bible. The righteous man is every one of us. Anyone who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb has been made righteous. The prayers of this assembly are powerful and effective. You know, I'm so grateful for that group that meets every Sunday afternoon at 4:30. God answers prayers. That group knows, maybe better than anybody else in this church, that God answers prayer. There are things that have changed for the better in the lives of many people in this congregation and beyond the walls of this church because of the faithfulness of that group and their devotion to prayer every Sunday afternoon. Whatever else we do as a church, whether we take mission trips or take our kids to youth rallies or have our Bible classes or whatever else we do, we've got to pray as God's people. Look what happened when that church prayed. Look down in verse 6 of Acts 12. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell from Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. And when they walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Now you know the rest of the story. He goes to Mary's house. Rhoda is so dumbfounded, she didn't even open the gate for him. He finally goes in, and the church rejoices because their prayers, their powerful and effective prayer, had been answered. Peter had been rescued. It's been said that an army moves on its belly, and that's true. But let me tell you, a church moves on its knees. And I pray that this church family will be faithfully and regularly on its knees as we launch out in this new year with things that will bring glory to God and our community. One of the things we always